Well, there's a huge natural wonder in North Georgia, and it's called Stone Mountain, S-T-O-N-E, Mountain. And it's just a few miles east of Atlanta, Georgia. How many of you have ever heard of Stone Mountain, Georgia? Oh, good, good. I'm preaching to the choir. Then this will be a familiar analogy to you. It's just outside of the loop, and it's the largest exposed granite boulder in the world. It's one of the true natural wonders of the natural world. It's 650 to 750 feet tall. It stands that far above the surrounding landscape. And it covers 583 acres. So if you can imagine a single boulder, 583 acres in coverage, 650 to 750 feet tall. It was formed 350 million years ago, and it's known as a pluton. It's where molten rock kind of upwelled through weaker layers in the crust, and it kind of punched up and cooled in a dome-like form, and then the surrounding landscape eroded away and left this huge exposed granite boulder sticking up around the surrounding countryside. And the road around it is 5 miles long, and the trail that goes to the top of it is about 2.5 miles long. And a lot of tourists and a lot of people who are interested in seeing that kind of thing hike it. In fact, it's also got another attraction. There's a huge carving on the side of it. You know, it's in the form of a dome, but on one side there's a sheer drop-off, and it's a sheer vertical face. And this carving is 400 feet off the ground, and it covers the space of 3 football fields. So it's bigger than Mount Rushmore would imagine to be. And it's got 3 heroes of the Confederacy on there, Jefferson Davis, Robert E. Lee, and Stonewall Jackson. And so that's another attraction that would make people want to go to Stone Mountain. And from the top of Stone Mountain, you can see a nice panoramic view of the surrounding countryside or downtown Atlanta, if you'd like to see that. There's a gondola ride that takes you up on chairlifts, enclosed chairlifts. There's a trail, like I said, that's 2.5 miles long, and there's a few steep sections, and they've got a chain, posts with chains, so that you can make your way up there and see that. And there are several fences around on the edge of it to keep you away from the gently curving edge, and you would think, why is that fence there? It's reasonably flat. It's just a gentle slope, and it's out in the middle of this boulder almost, it seems, and yet there's a fence. Well, the fences are there to keep you away from the deceptiveness of that gentle curve. Like I said, it's a dome, and on the top, because it's so big, it seems flat. And then as you walk, and you can be walking toward the edge, or you can be kind of walking the circumference around it, and find that yourself on a gentle incline, and you can come up against this 4-foot-tall fence, and it says, stay away, get out of here, do not cross this fence, violators will be prosecuted. And you can wonder, why is this fence out in the middle of this huge expanse? It's just a gentle little curve. Well, it's a deceptive curve, and it imperceptibly steepens until it reaches what's called the point of no return. And you can come upon the point of no return while hiking and be caught unaware. You can be walking along just fine, and you think it's time to walk back up, or I'll walk a little further, and I'll kind of work my way back up this curve, and you can't. And gravity takes hold, and it'll pull you off the edge closer and closer, and it'll pull you off to your death, 650 to 700 feet below. Because you didn't know it, but you passed the point of no return. Let me read a news article that I pieced together from several newspapers that I found online, and also video reports that I watched. March 25th, 2010, this happened March a year ago. A man who crossed a fence at Georgia's Stone Mountain near Atlanta fell and died. 35-year-old Tony Edge's body was found by an officer at the base of Stone Mountain. Edge had gone there to study for his MBA class, and he'd even text messaged his wife, Melissa, once he was at the top. According to his family and friends, he was a fun-loving and experienced outdoorsman. Park Police Chief Chuck Kelly says Tony crossed the fence despite numerous signs around the park advising against crossing the barrier. Quote, his wife had told us early on that he was a very adventurous soul and that he always crossed fences he knew he wasn't supposed to, end quote. Chief Kelly said, it's a very steep area, but it's an area that you would have to cross the fence to get to. The mountain is very deceiving, and that's why we have that fence, said Chief Kelly. You can start over it, and it doesn't look that steep, but when you stop and turn around, the mountain is very steep. And I saw some of the pictures that they had taken and watched a little bit of the video footage, and it really didn't look like that steep. It looked like there maybe be a fence between here and the drinking fountains, and with only a couple of feet of drop-off or decline. Kelly said that his officers, quote, constantly fight a battle of keeping people from going over the fence. That's what park rangers do. They try to keep you from straying into danger. We catch them daily, over that fence, and sadly, this accident proves how dangerous it is to cross that fence. According to police, his watch stopped working at 6 p.m., and that's when they believe that he fell off the mountain, 600 feet over the side of the cliff. He would have been married 2 years next month, and he and his wife had just bought a new home. Melissa Edge, his widow, told the Atlanta Journal-Constitution that her husband, a banker who had just started classes at Emory University in January, Edge had grown up in Atlanta and has climbed Stone Mountain many times as a child with his father. This wasn't the first time that he had climbed it as a child, many times. We grew up hiking this mountain, so he's familiar with it, she said. People fall to their death about once every 5 years, estimates Chief Kelly. He's been a police officer there on Stone Mountain for 37 years, 38 by now. And about once every 5 years, somebody will cross the fence, get into trouble, pass the point of no return, not realize it, and fall to their death. And then there's a big media flurry, and they reinforce the fence, and they step up enforcement for a while. And then, but guess what? Time passes, and every 4 to 5 years, something like this happens. Edge fell from a very steep area on the wrong side of the fence, Police Chief Kelly said. The further you go, the steeper it gets. All you have to do is slip a little bit, and then you cannot stop. In other words, gravity overcomes the traction and the balance that you have, and you're just pulled over the edge as if by an unseen hand, just ever closer to that precipice, and you're gone. Now, this was a terrible tragedy, just awful. And, of course, our hearts go out to Mr. Edge's widow and to his extended family and friends. It really impacted deeply the people that were studying with him at Emory University and also where his wife worked. And it's a terrible tragedy. Our hearts go out to anybody who loses their life so tragically and unnecessarily. And it begs the question, what lessons can we learn from this? Is there a lesson that we here in the flatlands of Indiana can learn from a tragedy like this and for the geography of the point of no return? Now, there's some obvious lessons that we can learn. Number one, stay on the marked trails. If Mr. Edge had not gone off the marked trail, he wouldn't have fallen over. And I thought it was terribly ironic that his name was Edge, and that's what claimed him. Another lesson, if you're exploring an area that the trail has led you to, maybe the trail comes to an end and you're in a big park-like area, and that's why you hiked the trail, to get someplace to explore around. If you get there, don't ignore the warning signs. That's a fairly clear lesson. If you hear those little warning bells go off in your head, if you're a little bit beyond the safety zone, if you maybe cross that fence thinking you were safe, and yet you had that little nagging feeling if the warning bells go off in your head, change course early. Don't wait till later thinking you can reverse course or arc back up out of there. Change course early. And there's another lesson, you know, don't be lulled into a sense of complacency and overconfidence due to familiarity, because he had climbed this mountain, and hundreds of thousands of people climb this mountain every year, and they take the trail, and they use the chains, and they picnic up there, and they study, they go to see the sights. And you can get a little sense of complacency and overconfidence. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. And that these lessons work for whenever you're hiking up Stone Mountain, and if you ever get the chance to go there, and if I ever get the chance to go, I'm going to follow these lessons. But in addition to these physical lessons of preserving physical life, are there greater spiritual lessons that we can take away from Stone Mountain and the physics of the point of no return? Are there Bible parallels that will help us avoid crossing over a spiritual point of no return? And how might all this tie in with the Feast of Pentecost, which begins tonight at sundown, as I said? Because, you know, as you know, Pentecost commemorates the giving of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the New Testament church, which we're a part. The Jews also have a tradition, and it's probably true that the law was given on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost, a couple thousand years before. And you have the law being given on Pentecost, and then later the Holy Spirit being given on Pentecost. And was that some kind of an overlapping or a doing away, or were they complementary, parallel things? Is there something we can learn from both the law and the Holy Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost? You know, we became, those of us who were baptized, became part of the body, an integral part of the body of Christ at baptism. And those who are not yet baptized, the Holy Spirit is working with you to bring you to the kind of repentance and change of life, if God's truly calling you, that you will come to that point of repentance and baptism and the laying on of hands. And we all know that that is a wonderful turning point in our lives, because before that, we just had the spirit in man, the neutral spirit in man that so easily deceived and led astray by the evil spirits that are broadcasting messages all the time to try to get us to do wrong. And sometimes you wonder where some of those nasty little thoughts come, and you think, is that little guy in the red suit on my left shoulder here telling me to do something wrong? Well, that's a popular depiction of it. But if you've just got the spirit in man, it's hard to resist those spiritual downfall forces. But if you have the Holy Spirit working with you and in you, then that's God Almighty using that spirit to communicate with your spirit to live in a different way, a different manner of life. The Spirit of God opens our minds to the Scriptures. It gives us spiritual discernment. This Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And again, it's all through the Scriptures. It's not just a secret, personal, quiet, internal experience that you can't explain to anybody else and that there's no external proof for. The Holy Spirit, God speaks to us through it, and it guides us to Him through the pages of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, and it helps us order our steps aright. So today I want to share four spiritual survival tactics with you to help you stay away from the spiritual point of no return. And I'll go through each of these four, and I mentioned them earlier. And let's start out understanding the analogy of our Christian walk as being likened to a journey, a trip that we're on, a journey through life. When you look up the word walk in the Bible, it's used 209 times in the King James Version. And most of those times, it's remarkable, are commandments and examples and exhortations and illustrations of walking with God. The Bible is filled with scores and hundreds of references to walking with God. And if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 10 is just one of those 209. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12, 13, and 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, Deuteronomy 10:12, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and the decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. When our walk is with God and we obey those decrees and commands that were given for our own good, we're fulfilling that command in Scripture. Turn over to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 expands upon the idea of our journey through life as being just that, a walking journey. Proverbs 4, start reading in verse 10. Listen, my son, and accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. I guide you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths, not crooked paths, not rough paths, but wisdom leads you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your way. Down in verse 18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Down in verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. And as I say, these are just a few of the scriptures that liken our Christian walk and our journey to that of hiking along a path and a trail, hand in hand with God. And which brings me to the first point, stay on the marked trails. If you stay on the marked trails through life, you will be far from the point of no return, because God does not tempt anybody or try to get us as close to the edge just to see what's going to happen. No, the marked trails of God are safe and level, and we won't stumble and we won't slip. And what are those trail markers? What marks the marked pathways in the trails of God? Well, it's the law of God. Turn over to Isaiah 2. In Isaiah, God reveals a number of things here. In Isaiah 2, it's a picture of the millennium. It's a picture of the wonderful kingdom of God that's coming in the future, to which we all aspire, to which we all really look forward. And in Isaiah 2, verse 3, and it says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law and the word of the Lord are synonymous, and those are the paths that we will walk on in the millennium. In fact, those are the paths that we, as first fruits, will be teaching others through sad personal experience in this life, the value and the benefit of staying to the marked paths. And we will use the law of God to direct them in it. Now, what opens your mind to understand the law of God? You know, the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's not in us, carnal people, without the Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's not in man to direct his own steps, as one of the scriptures says. And it's requiring the direction of God. What opens your mind not only to understand the law of God, but to obey it? You know, you can intellectually understand something, but maybe that doesn't necessarily motivate you to obey it. You can intellectually understand that there's a gentle slope and that there's a fence, and the sign says, warning, do not cross this fence. But maybe you're experienced, or maybe you're a little jaded, or maybe you're a little complacent, and you cross that fence. What would motivate you to obey the warning signs and not cross that? What motivates us to obey the law of God? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. What motivates us to fulfill the royal law of loving God with all your heart and all your soul and loving your neighbor as yourself, to bear fruits worthy of repentance? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're picturing tomorrow at the Holy Day, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. The Holy Spirit is what makes it possible to bear the fruits of love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, all of which are God's prescription for keeping his magnified law. It's not apart from law. It's the Holy Spirit that motivates us to keep the law. And that's brought out pretty clearly in Ezekiel 36. If you'll turn to Ezekiel 36, we'll read a few scriptures here. It's a prophecy. You know, ancient Israel, except with a very few exceptions, didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Ezekiel 36, and we'll read verses 26 and 27. A new heart, I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and it goes on to make promises that applied to them physically, but that also, on a parallel track, apply to us spiritually. Skip back to chapter 11 in Ezekiel. Chapter 11 of Ezekiel talks about this same time. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them an undivided heart, or one heart, as the King James says. And I'll put a new spirit in them. And I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. They shall be my people and I shall be their God. But as for them that walk according to the heart, after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads. You know, you can't get away with it forever. There is a day of reckoning. And that new heart and new spirit that God gives us through the laying, baptism, repentance, the laying on of hands, is what motivates us and makes it possible for us, as far as, in so far as it humanly lies, to obey the law of God, to do just that. Nobody can keep the law perfectly, of course. And it's not our righteousness that we keep our law that earns us eternal life. And we all know that. But there is a requirement on our part to use that Holy Spirit to obey the laws of God. If we stay on the marked trails of love and the fruits of the Spirit, we won't be anywhere near that point of spiritual no return. We won't be having our way, our wicked ways, recompensed back on our heads. And, you know, this is just not for our benefit as well, alone, because, you know, it's easy to be focused on the self and think, well, if I do this, then that will happen to me. And if I avoid sins, then I will have blessings. Well, we're not called just for, in this day and age, just for personal salvation. We're called to help put our shoulder to the wheel, to preach the gospel, to share that word of hope and excitement with others. And we don't know who God's going to call, so we have to scatter the seed broadly and live our lives as a quiet example of the kingdom of God, and have that answer that lies, and have a way to communicate when people do ask of the hope that lies within us. Because this is not just for us. As first fruits, we're called to help a larger picture and help lay the foundation of the kingdom of God by being a people that God has called out and worked with. Lessons we learn today about staying on the marked trails will in the future save other people a lot of grief by teaching them to stay on the marked trails. Turn back to Isaiah 30, just a couple score pages. Isaiah 30 is a prophecy. Talks about the millennium. We hear it during the Feast of Tabernacles a lot. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes will see your teachers. And brethren, that's us. We will have a chance to fulfill this scripture. And your eye and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand and you turn to the left, we will be guiding people again through our sad and sometimes painful experience of straying off the marked paths. We will be training and helping others and encouraging them to stay on the marked paths and so avoid being anywhere near a point of spiritual no return. Point number two, to stay out of trouble, pay attention to the warning signs. Pay attention to the warning signs. If you do, you won't cross the point of no return. And as I said earlier, on Stone Mountain, there were very explicit warning signs, and you can just look up Tony Edge, Stone Mountain, and up will come the news reports, and they're in the first five or six results on Google. And you can see the pictures of the signs and the fence and the terrain for yourself. And the sign says, warning, big capital red letters, do not go beyond this fence. Violators will be prosecuted. And you can only imagine poor Mr. Edge's widow wishing that that's all that had happened, that he'd crossed the fence and gotten caught by a ranger and been prosecuted. But in his case, and every 5 years, there are more serious consequences that befall people. In life, we have some very explicit and clear warning signs, too. And what are they? Well, again, it's the Scriptures. Our religion and faith toward God, again, yes, it's very personal. Yes, it's internal. Yes, it's a conversion of the heart. But it's not just each for everyone in his own way, and you find yourself at odds, and then you end up with the confusion that you see in the religious world today. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. And Psalm 19 is a good place to turn to illustrate this point. Psalm 19, we'll read verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord, Psalm 19:7, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is not some heavy burden that we're just unable to bear. This is joy and conversion and enlightenment and rejoicing. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Abraham Lincoln quoted that in the second inaugural address. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Much more to be desired are they than gold, yea, much than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey to the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In the keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Again, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know your own errors? It's not in man to guide his steps. We need that direction from God, and he's left us the Scriptures for that. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So we have explicit warning signs that aren't a burden, that are a joy and a rejoicing and enlightenment in the form of the Scriptures. Now, sometimes the warnings aren't that blatant, and sometimes it's that still small voice of God that speaks to you through the power of the Holy Spirit working in tandem with your spirit. Now, we don't hear voices. On a very rare occasion, God might speak to you in a dream, and your auditory senses might think that you heard a voice, and for all practical purposes, it could be the voice of God. He does work with us that way, but there's also more subtle influences that are godly and according to the Scriptures. If you turn over to John 16, Jesus Christ himself made a promise about how the Holy Spirit would work with us. John 16, and it's such a comfort and a joy. He did not leave us orphans. When he died and left this earth, he did not leave us orphans. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. A warning sign. It shall not speak of itself, but whatever it shall hear, that shall he speak. And where does he hear things? Well, from God. This is the mechanism by which God talks to us. It will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, that is Jesus, for the Spirit shall receive of mine from Christ, and it shall show unto you. You know, Christ called us his friends, no longer his servants that don't know what's going on. Christ said he would share things with us, and he shares them through the Holy Spirit. It's a promise right here. Verse 15, all the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. Turn back to John 10. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth, and we know his voice and hear his voice. And if it's not according to the Scriptures, it's not his voice. Don't let any experience take you away from the Scriptures. John 10, verses 1 through 5. Truly, truly, I say unto you, Christ said, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but that climbs up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. God is very personally involved with each and every one of us, no matter if you're young or if you're old or if you're middle-aged and on your way to being elderly, like myself. God is not involved in just some kind of mass conversion. He's involved individually and personally with each and every one of us. And he calls his sheep. He calls us by name. He knows every hair on our head. Verse 4, and when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they won't follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, sometimes the warnings that we get from God aren't as explicit as the scriptures, or aren't as personal and intuitive as the Spirit working with our spirit and godly thoughts coming into our head when we're praying or fasting or meditating. Sometimes there are literal voices that we hear, but they're voices of our fellow man, the voices of our parents when we're younger, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Our friends. Sometimes we hear the voices of the ministry. Turn over to James 5:16. It illustrates a point and a responsibility that we all have to one another. We don't need to go bossing each other around. However, there are times when iron sharpens iron, and sometimes we need a word of admonishment in a right and loving way. James 5:16 shows the benefit of warnings in the form of voices from our fellow brethren. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, or stray from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There are times when we need to speak to each other and do what we can to point out an error. Again, not lording each other and not being busybodies, not taking it to the extreme. But there are times when we can literally save one another from death. Turn over to Hebrews 13. Couple pages earlier than that. Sometimes the voice that we hear of admonishment or the warning signs that we need to pay attention to, it comes from the ministry. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as human shepherds under Jesus Christ, that they must give account. Anybody who's ordained to the ministry will have to give an account. We all have to give an account, no matter ordained or not, of every idle word that we speak. But as shepherds on the human level, following Christ's instructions, we must give account. And it says, submit yourselves that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Finally, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read you Proverbs 29:1. If we hear these warning signs and from God, if we read them in the scriptures, if we hear them from our fellow man turning us from the error of our ways, or if we hear from admonishment from the ministry, there's a remedy that comes suddenly upon you if you don't heed these warning signs. Proverbs 29, he that being often reproved, but yet who hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It goes on so long, but then the clamps come down, and it happens suddenly, just like crossing over the point of no return. We need to listen to these voices of Scripture and God and our fellow man in the ministry, but, you know, we need to do more than just listen. We need to act, which brings me to point number 3. We need to change course early. Point number 3. You've stayed on the marked trail. You've arrived at this destination. You've listened to the warning signs. But what if you find yourself straying? Or what if you inadvertently get off to the side of around the end of the fence and you didn't know there was a fence that's around the corner, and yet you see the terrain starting to steepen a little bit? You got to change course early. Don't be seduced into thinking that, well, I can handle this. I'm an experienced outdoorsman. You know, I haven't fallen down anything yet. we can do the same thing by letting ourselves watch movies that are just not right to watch, or hanging around people, friends at school or at work and or wherever, that aren't right to hang around with. Bad company corrupts good character. You know, you can begin walking on a path that seems only just a little crooked to you, only a little downslope, but suddenly you're in trouble. Turn over to Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, verse 7. Well, we'll start in verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, and I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner and walking along in the direction of her house. It was twilight, the day was fading. The dark of night set in. What was he doing there? Was he going home or was he just out cruising maybe? Seeing what might happen. Verse 10, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. Then it goes on to describe what she does. She takes hold of him and kisses him and says, my husband has gone away for the month. Verse 18, come, let's drink deep of love till the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves. He's gone on a journey. He won't be home till the full moon. Verse 21, with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk, and he should have changed course early. He didn't have to listen to those blandishments and hear all the words she had to say. All at once, verse 22, all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. Like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces its liver. Like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. He didn't change course early. He saw the way this scene was shaking out, and he didn't change course early. And you know, in Psalm 73, turn back a few pages early to Psalm 73. Psalm of Asaph, one of the psalm writers, and he describes a very similar scenario. Surely God is good to Israel, Psalm 73, verse 1, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Here's this analogy. He's on this gentle curve arcing to the path of no return, point of no return. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're wicked, but they're making out just fine in this life. They're free from the burdens common to man, and they're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride's their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, and from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their own people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. You know, birds of a feather flock together. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Well, it doesn't sound like too bad a path to be on. You're carefree, you're increasing in wealth. The people that are like you are flocking to you. And then the psalmist writes here, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. And all day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And if I said, well, I'll speak like this. I'll talk like those wicked people. I'll lay claim to the earth. I would have betrayed the children of wisdom, God's children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Then he understood that he needed to change course and not think so highly of these wicked people and wonder, woe is me, why was I called now? Surely you place them, verse 18, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, O God. Yet I'm always with you, and God, you hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me up into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you, those who are approaching the point of no return, will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. When we consider our ways and pull back from the brink and go through a revolution in understanding like we've just read here, you will change course and stay near to God and avoid the point of spiritual no return. And then finally, the fourth point here, don't get overconfident and thus unproductive. Don't get overconfident and unproductive. The fellow who fell off of Stone Mountain, and probably many of those who had fallen off before at 5-year intervals, had hiked it many times. They were there. They knew the terrain. They'd climbed it as children. I saw on one of these video clips a guy that had climbed Stone Mountain 4,000 times. Get a life. No. He was kind of an unofficial deputy to keep people away from the fence. And he's a really good guy. And he said, look, I'm up here every day climbing this mountain. It's good for, he's retired. He's good for exercise. And he says, I see people climb the fence and all the time. He says, and I go get them and bring them back because I don't want the same thing to happen to them because they're on familiar ground and they take things for granted. And likewise us, maybe we've been in the church 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Maybe we've been in the church 40 years or 50 years. And it becomes easy to take things for granted. It's easy to become a little sloppy and a little lax. We find ourselves straying from the straight and the narrow. You know, Christ said in Matthew, enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But you know, as long as we haven't quenched that spirit, it's there to bring us back, to center us through what's written in the scriptures by listening to those first three points and not letting ourselves get overconfident. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll read verses 11 through 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 14. These things happen to them as examples. Well, what's he talking about? All the people that had gone before, whom the scripture records for a memory, a memorial and a testimony, so that those who would come after wouldn't be left clueless, just thrashing around in the dark. All these things that you read of before here happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And if it was true 2,000 years ago, how much more true is it now of us, on whom the ends of the ages are coming? So if you think you stand, be careful that you don't fall. Don't be overconfident, because that leads to unproductiveness. Wherefore, in the King James, it says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's not guaranteed that you're going to fall. It just says, don't get overconfident. Don't take it for granted. Take heed, lest you fall. Verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what's common to man. And God is faithful, and he won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way for you to get out so that you can stand up under that temptation. Turn to Hebrews 2, if you would please. This also underscores that these things had happened for us as examples so that we don't get overconfident. Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard in services and what we've read in the scriptures so that we do not drift away. Because you can drift down that gentle slope and just drift away. Pretty soon gravity and friction conspire and you pass the point of no return. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified again and bore it witness, both by signs and wonders and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We can neglect so great salvation. We can get overconfident and complacent and find ourselves drifting and neglecting just through simple neglect, nothing onerous, nothing concerted or focused, well, I'm going to leave, you know, but rather just through neglect and familiarity and routine. You know, it says, don't weary in well-doing. You know, you can do well, but it can seem like a burden. Well, how can we stay productive and not neglect this great salvation? Why, by bearing fruit. If we're bearing the fruits of the Spirit, we're going to be too busy to be bored. And the ground that we're treading won't seem so familiar that it's that lets us feel like we're overconfident. Luke 13, verse 6. Christ spoke a parable talking about this. He said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought the fruit thereon, and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, 'Behold, these 3 years have I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' And answering, the gardener said to him, 'Lord, let this one alone for the next year also. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, good. If it doesn't bear fruit, then you can cut it down.'" God gives us time. He just doesn't come up and smack dab say, okay, instantly. He works with us. And if we're on the right path, obeying these first three messages or the first 3 points, he'll work with us. But, you know, there is a day of reckoning. The time will run out. I won't turn there, but you can make a note of it that in John 15, it has the analogy of how Christ is the vine and we're the branches. And every branch that doesn't bear fruit, Christ will prune it, cut it out and take it away. And if we do bear fruit, he will prune it a little bit so that we bear more fruit. And that we can't do anything of ourselves, of course. All we can do is set our will and ask God to guide us through the Holy Spirit and give us that power to accomplish his will. And then we can do great things. Boy, in the end time, there's some people that will be doing exploits on behalf of God. But not without that close partnership and sticking with the scriptures and following the lead of the Holy Spirit. Don't turn there, but in 1 Peter 4 it says, "For time has come that judgment begins with the household of God. And it first begins with us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" There are consequences, and we don't want to neglect this great salvation that we've heard about, that we're on the path with, that we find ourselves falling off suddenly and being destroyed without remedy because we have passed the point of no return. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, as I said. And through it, it won't be boring and humdrum. We'll find treasures new and old as we let God lead us through life and relate to one another. The godly life of agape love and outgoing concern for others is never, never boring. If the Holy Spirit is living in you or working with you and you're bearing fruit, you won't be straying through overconfidence and neglect to a point of no return. You know, a little over a year ago, a terrible and distressing tragedy occurred that I shared with you. It was needless. A promising life was snuffed out when he crossed that point of no return. And we all owe it to ourselves and to our families, and most of all to God, to take a note and learn the lessons that we can from this. Stay on the marked trails. Pay attention to the warning signs. Change course early. Don't be overconfident and unproductive, but rather bear fruit. If we walk in God's way of life and follow the leads of the Holy Spirit to keep God's statutes and judgments and laws, and if we diligently bear the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, we're absolutely guaranteed never to cross the point of no return. And that is a guarantee. Final scripture to drive that point home. 2 Peter, very familiar to you, but it, like all deep truth, bears repeating. 2 Peter 1:1. Here is God's absolute, ironclad, money back, 100%, now I sound like a marketer at work, ironclad guarantee. Simon Peter, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and through our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. He's listing things that are bearing fruit. And to knowledge, add temperance, and to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. He's giving us the paths of life so that we do not cross that spiritual point of no return. Verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall.